There is a great analogy that our first guest on Issues Etc. today put into an article. You usually hear the analogy of the fish with the bones in it. Well, we can eat the fish but spit out the bones. It's the old bone-spitting argument that a little false doctrine doesn't hurt anybody. Well, he's got a different analogy. I'm going to let our guest in the first hour, Pastor Dick Fisher, share that one. It has to do with a bagel and cream cheese and a rather unsavory ingredient, and kind of changes one's thinking about whether or not a little false doctrine is harmless. And we're going to be talking about the conspiracy theories and some of the false doctrines found within the conspiracy theories of one Jack Chick. You may have heard of him. He's been around for a long time, putting out various tracts. Pastor Dick Fisher will be our guest here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the second half hour, Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us. You may have seen the story in Saturday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Progressive Muslims seek a reinterpretation of Islam. A reinterpretation of Islam. And what is a progressive Muslim? Dr. Alvin Schmidt, who recently joined us for a long daily series during the summer months on Islam, will try to explain to us what this move here in the U.S. is of progressive Islam. Then in the second hour of the program, an hour-long conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan, a series of sorts based upon our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. Actually, two books, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. We're going to talk about the Age of the Reformation and the Empire in Crisis. Essentially, what was the Reformation really all about, and what were the civil, the political, the governmental consequences of the Reformation? Dr. Marty Norland joins us here in Studio A for that conversation in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. Dr. Frank Beckwith will be our guest in Hour 3. We're going to talk about what he calls strategic voting on the part of Christians and how he thinks that that famous passage, "Render unto Caesar," the words of our Lord, ought to be rightly read by American voters today. Dr. Frank Beckwith will join us. Then, in the last 25 minutes of the program, Scott Klusendorf will respond to three commentaries that you may have seen in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Monday, yesterday's paper, "A Catholic's First Duty, Follow Your Conscience, Clamor Over Burke's Words, Drowned Out Other Voices," and then what appears to me to be an unpaid ad for a new interfaith group, masquerading as a commentary, "God Values All His Children, Not Just Those Who Vote Republican." We'll get Scott's take on that in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, the 12th of October. Pastor Dick Fisher is a regular guest. He's pastor of Laurelton Park Baptist Church in Bricktown, New Jersey. He's director, researcher, and writer for Personal Freedom Outreach and author of an article in the latest PFO's The Quarterly Journal titled "The Not-So-Guiding Light of Jack T. Chick." Pastor Fisher, welcome back.
Thank you for having me back again, Todd.
Introduce those of us who are not familiar with Jack Chick to Jack Chick.
Yeah, I wanted to say also regarding the chicken and the bones.
Yes.
That only works if the chicken's not spoiled. But, you know, if the chicken's spoiled, it's not going to work. Jack Chick hails from California. He began his work about 40 years ago. He's now in his late 80s and probably well known for his small comic book format, evangelistic tracts, and booklets. He probably has circulated millions. In fact, I just ran into someone recently here in my area that was giving out these to his friends, these little comic book format evangelistic booklets.
All right, let's see if we can put this in context, and let's get to that analogy that I had mentioned before. The famous one is the fish with the bones. You eat the fish, you spit the bones, the bone-spitting argument. But you employ a slightly different analogy for the presence of false teaching or error within what might otherwise be just fine teaching, a fine book or something like that. And the analogy is of a New York vendor selling a bagel and cream cheese with a very unsavory ingredient added in. Tell us about it.
Yes, they use chicken and bones and they use fish and bones, but I related a news item from New York not too far from us about a vendor. He sold a bagel and cream cheese sandwich, and it had a huge cockroach in it, see? So I don't think anyone in their right mind would argue, you know, it's not a big concern. Think of all the good cream cheese in the sandwich, and you can sort the bagel from the cockroach. I think people would just want to get rid of it, trash it right away, and really not go near the vendor again. And I think the analogy is somewhat good as far as Chick's teaching is concerned.
All right, so let's talk about what it is. You and your co-author there, Kurt Gadelman, describe this as flaky doctrine. It's not exactly, it's not true, it's not false. It's something, a bit of a distraction from
the truth? Yeah, our concern was it was a DVD called The Light of the World, which we watched and analyzed. And it was a combination of things. It contains, number one, issues of theology, issues about God and Christ that are not clearly explained. That was our first problem, those issues. The second thing that we saw, there were points of doctrine that were described very, very poorly. And thirdly, there were statements, ambiguous statements, that could tend toward heresy. So it was those issues, things not clearly explained, points described poorly, ambiguous statements that could lead one to heresy, that really, really concerned us. We also set up the article with a statement by Rob Bowman about junk food doctrine. And junk food doctrine obviously won't junk food won't kill you unless that's all that you eat. And it can be very, very unhealthy. And we were kind of relating that to some of the things that, that Chick teaches. But worse than that is his history. And I think we laid out...
What is his track record?
Well, the track record is not good because he has gained a lot of notoriety since the 60s for endorsing, I mean, actually endorsing, promoting, selling resources for people who have turned out to be known con men, in one case a criminal, who is doing 30 years in prison for rape. He won't be out until 2018. Heretics, charlatans, and just well-known con people. Chick has this penchant for these kind of people, and when they're exposed, he never backtracks. He never says, I'm sorry, let alone seek forgiveness. And some of the comic books and so on that endorse these ideas and these people are still out there.
What about Chick's penchant for conspiracy theories?
Yeah, he's huge on conspiracy theories. In fact, he probably got kicked off on this with a man by the name of John Todd. There was a plot of a big world takeover, and Todd claimed to be an ex-Grand Druid. He was a high-ranking member of the Illuminati. He claimed that he was on secret meetings with President Carter, who was the Antichrist. You know, he was the president at that time. Well, it turned out that Chick himself was a con man, and for want of a better word, he was a lunatic. And he is now in prison for rape and claims now to be a Wiccan in the prison.
You mean John Todd, not Chick.
John Todd, yeah. Yes, John Todd. And the comic books that are talking about Todd and giving credibility to him being a member of the big Illuminati takeover of the world in the 1970s, which had people paranoid. These comic books, Angel of Light and Spellbound, he still sells. He still sells these.
Do you think that Jack Chick is? I mean, he cannot be unaware of the fact that some of the people he have promoted and their ideas have been thoroughly discredited.
Yeah, this is true, and can I say I understand his mental state or his psyche or even his motives? Obviously, I don't, but the counter-cult groups have gone after him again and again and again and brought him up short on the fact of promoting these people. He was promoting for a time a bogus Roman Catholic priest named Alberto Rivera. Now, again, a conspiracy theory, grand conspiracy theory. He was supposed to be a secret agent of the Catholic Church, high-ranking Jesuits that were going to take over the entire world, and they were going to not only infiltrate Protestant denominations but destroy them. And so Alberto is written up in a comic book called Alberto Rivera, and another one called Double Cross. And this was refuted by Catholics and Protestants across the board, and all of the allegations he made of even making statements against some well-known evangelicals and well-known Christians have been shown to be false. But Chick never backed out on this, never repudiated any of these things.
There's also the case of one Rebecca Brown, M.D.
Oh, that's notorious. Yeah, he was promoting for a while a physician by the name of Ruth Bailey. She changed her name to Rebecca Brown. And she claimed to be one who had inside information on Satanism. And she was traveling around the country with a woman by the name of Elaine, who claimed to have Satan literally married her. PFO has a book, a booklet, and all about the investigation that was done on the two of them. And it turns out that Rebecca Brown, a.k.a. Ruth Bailey, was put out of medicine of being a drug addict. She was claiming to be a Christian and inside information on Satan and Satan's operations, worldwide. And I think all of this was nothing more than hallucinations, because she was just writing prescription after prescription after prescription for these drugs for both herself and Elaine. And I think they were not so much into the demonic as much as they were into drug addiction. And recently, Rebecca Brown has said that PFO, we wield great control. We control churches and all of Christian publishing, And
wow.
we are the agents of Satan, because we have chosen to make known her criminal record, the police records, the records of all of her drug addictions and so on, even while she was claiming to be a Christian. And here was Chick still promoting He Came to Set the Captives Free, one of her books about her, her escapades with Satan, and Prepare for War was another one.
Well, Pastor Fisher, I should speak with my producer about scheduling as guest agents of Satan, or the people who control Christian publishing. One would be a distinct honor. The one, I'm not so sure I want to be doing that. All right, one more thing on the track record of Jack Chick, and that has to do with his affinity for the King James Version.
Yes.
Only. And we talked recently about this on the program.
Yes, we did. And in fact, the journal in which we've written up information about Chick, we also included an article about King James Onlyism. He is enamored with a sort of a Peter Ruckman-style King James Version Only teaching, that the 1611 is re-inspired, and that all other versions are perversions. They're plots of Satan and so on. And Chick seems unaware, as do others, that the King James Version Only teaching was only born around 1930, and it's born out of heresy. It has its roots in a Seventh-day Adventist teacher, preacher, by the name of Benjamin Wilkinson. So again, here is Chick promoting more misinformation, more confusion, more unrest by teaching this King James Only teachings.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Our guest, Pastor Dick Fisher, is a director, researcher, and writer for Personal Freedom Outreach. Now, you can check out the website for Personal Freedom Outreach by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. When you get there, look under the Links with Regular Guests link. Click on that, scroll down, and you'll find a direct link to Dick Fisher and Personal Freedom Outreach. Or, if you'd like information on how to receive Personal Freedom Outreach's The Quarterly Journal, you can call them. Area code 314-921-9800, 921-9800. All right, Pastor Fisher, tell us about this video that Jack Chick puts out, The Light of the World.
Well, it's supposed to be a summary of God's creative plan from creation to the end of time, all in about 78 minutes, which is a pretty big undertaking. But as we watched it, we find that he's ambiguous as far as the doctrine of God is concerned. And a lot of heresy starts with misinformation about the doctrine of God. And the doctrine of God, as Chick presents it, sounds an awful lot like modalism. It definitely sounds non-Trinitarian. He says there are three parts to God. They're separate. yet the three are one. And so it's so imprecise that it causes confusion. Again, it could be embraced by Oneness Pentecostals, and it could be embraced by modalists.
So he presents God as, in essence, a tripartite being?
Yeah, but that's not real clear. It could be that he says the three are one, so it could be the one God playing three separate parts, which would really fit modalism. Or it could almost sound like tritheism. So that's what I'm saying. The doctrine of God is very, very confused. Why not present something as clear and concise and as well-worded as the wording of the Athanasian Creed? Why not present something that's historically orthodox?
You know, on this subject, Pastor, I have noticed, I'm sure you've noticed as well, that among everyday Christians, the doctrine of the Trinity is often ill understood, and sometimes they do, sometimes these very kind of imprecise words, and we shouldn't be imprecise about God, are allowed to pass for the doctrine of the Trinity. I've heard preachers say, well, we have one God with three personalities, and even equate it to kind of a form of benign schizophrenia, rather than one God, in essence, three separate, distinct, co-eternal, co-equal persons.
Right. I can understand that for the average layman, and perhaps you can give them a pass. But here's a man that's been supposedly teaching Christians for 40 years. Shouldn't he be a little more precise? Here's a man that people are looking to for guidance. He's supposed to be a leader, supposed to be a teacher, supposed to be a man who is writing Christian literature. You would expect a little bit more. We're not talking about, quote, you know, the average Joe on the street. You're talking about a man who has taken to himself, this position of teaching believers and putting out Christian literature. That's what's so confusing. And as far as even God, he says that the earth is Satan's domain. No one would believe that the earth is Satan's domain. That's the theology of word faith. We believe Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 50, verse 12, the world is mine, God said. So here we have God and Adam are kind of intruding into Satan's domain. They're intruding into Satan's territory, you know. That's the way he presents it.
What about his depiction of Satan? In your article, you talk about how the narration of the video is often with all sorts of art and everything that attends it. What is his depiction of Satan?
Well, he's back to some kind of... He hates Catholicism, and he's always pounding against Catholicism. And Catholicism and the Pope, you know, it's the big Antichrist world takeover at any moment. And yet he presents Satan in the typical medieval fashion of the Roman Catholic Church, that Satan has horns, Satan has fangs. Here's Satan with a red suit and a tail, and he's got these long dagger-like fingernails, and he's pictured at one point as a half animal with cloven hooves. But I don't think we can depict Satan that way, because the symbolism of Revelation may be one thing, the great dragon and so on, we know what that's there for. But Paul says he transforms himself into an angel of light and also into ministers of righteousness. So the silliness of presenting Satan the way that Chick does, I think, is very misleading.
One of the things I found interesting here in your treatment of his video, of Jack Chick's video, and we're talking about Jack Chick and his conspiracy theories and his long-lived series of tracts and comic books with Pastor Dick Fisher, one of the things I found interesting was his particular take on the satanic element in the Christmas story. Last time I read the Christmas story, Satan does not appear explicitly in either Mark or Luke's Christmas story, although you can certainly see him behind the motives of, say, King Herod. But that's not where Jack Chick finds him.
Right, exactly. He even goes on to say that Satan moves Caesar Augustus to tax the whole world. Well, at best, this is eisegesis. He's reading something into the text that isn't there. It's an overactive imagination. Luke simply writes that the decree went out in the days of Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered, and, you know, a sovereign God moved things in that direction. As Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And we could think of Cyrus of Persia, how that providentially and sovereignly God moved him to enable the Jewish people to come back to their land and so on. But to say that Satan moves Caesar Augustus, he just has Satan almost more powerful than God. It's almost dualistic, Zoroastrian, where you got two equal powers. In fact, Satan, in his view, even seems more powerful than God sometimes.
What about his treatment of the crucifixion in this video series, The Light of the World?
Well, what we found kind of offensive and just some of the statements he makes, just silly things like the crucifixion was sort of the revenge of Satan and the revenge of man. He doesn't see the crucifixion in the sovereign plan of God. I realize that man's hatred played a part in it, but he's got Satan. This is Satan's revenge, he calls it, the moment of revenge for Satan. That was the crucifixion. I don't think the Scripture ever presents it that way. He says silly things like the soldiers made a crown of poisonous thorns. The Bible doesn't say that. So how far do we go and keep injecting things in the Bible? It's really a distortion of God's word. He has even the blood of Christ not being human blood, and this really distracts from the humanity, the true humanity of Christ.
All of this seems to show a pattern, and Jack Chick seems to be a pretty fair example of a pattern of, you said, overactive imagination.
Right, I think that's a good way of viewing it, yeah.
Why is it, and there are other things we could talk about here, and you're quick to point out in your article on Jack Chick's material that in and among all of these things, like cream cheese, a bagel with a cockroach on it, in and among all these things, there is some wholesome stuff, there is some good stuff, but why is it that so many Christians are living on this steady diet of junk food doctrine, the ideas of con men, conspiracy theories, or so many products of the overactive imaginations of men like Jack Chick?
Well, unfortunately, we've moved out of an era and an age of exposition of Scripture, and we moved away from the sufficiency of the Scriptures for the Christian life, and television maybe is part of the problem, but we've moved into an era of wanting feelings and imaginations and emotions, and basically I think all of this sensationalism, finding Satan where he isn't, just feeds that mental emotional thing that we have going today, rather than seriously being expositors of the Scripture and seriously holding on to the sufficiency of the Scripture for the Christian life. We just need our ears tickled and our emotions tickled, and it's a different era. It's a different day.
Pastor Dick Fisher is pastor of Laurelton Park Baptist Church in Bricktown, New Jersey, director, researcher, and writer for Personal Freedom Outreach, and author of an article in the latest PFO's The Quarterly Journal titled The Not-So-Guiding Light of Jack T. Chick. Pastor Fisher, thank you again for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend 25 minutes with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. If the name sounds familiar, it's because we did a series this summer, stretching into the early part of this fall, on Islam with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. He's got that book called The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. We're going to get his take on a story that appeared in Saturday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch about progressive Muslims. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would there have been a Reformation without a Renaissance, a flowering of knowledge, science, art, and exploration throughout Western civilization? How are these two movements, the Renaissance and the Reformation, related? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is actually two books, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The two-volume set is $40.99 or $23.99 per book. You can call to order The Renaissance and Reformation Movements from Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. 1-800-325-3040. Issuesetc.org.
Prayer is a tool God responds to by softening people so they'll listen to news about Jesus Christ. This Global Minute invites you to pray for more gospel breakthroughs in India. An annual crusade occurs on the campus of the India Evangelical Mission in a place called Mavalakara. Ongoing obstacles hindering people from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in India include stiff, organized opposition from people wanting to see India be an official Hindu kingdom. But IEM Director G.V. Mattai says prayer is the reason each annual crusade can have lasting results. During a crusade earlier this year, a local political leader prayed to accept Christ as his Savior. The next crusade is scheduled in a few months, but IEM is asking Christians to start praying now. Learn more with a free brochure called To India with Love. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Rodney Dangerfield died last Tuesday. I tell ya, I get no respect from anyone. I bought a cemetery plot. The guy said, "There goes the neighborhood." One reason we liked Dangerfield's jokes is the haunting suspicion that our lives are, on the whole, inconsequential. At the end of the day, at the end of our parenting, of our working years, near the end of life, we realize that the little respect we might get is not long-lasting. The quick Christian response is to say, "God loves you," and the like, true, but often not convincing. I've said such things and often get this response, "Yeah, but..." There's something deep in us that agrees with Mr. Dangerfield. It is, I think, a buried sense of sin, an instinctive sense of not measuring up to the standards of God and others. Read the Bible, and you often come across the pronoun you. In our individualistic society, we assume you is singular. Most times, however, it's actually plural. All you people of God. One implication of that plural is that we are a neighborhood, one where we all build each other up, edify, and yes, give each other the wanted word of respect. Since the Son of God comes among us, we are of consequence, now and for a long time to come.
Wake up praising God in word and song on AM 850 KFUO. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. We call the morning show the Internet's only live Christian variety program, and you can catch it right here on your radio in St. Louis. You can sing along with favorites, connect with inspiring scripture verses, devotionals, and prayers, hear sound advice from nationally recognized Christian authors and guests, and win Christian resources playing Bible trivia. Paul Clayton in the morning on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us. You might have seen this story in Saturday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch in the religion section. There's a picture there of Ahmed Nassif, who is leads what is called the Progressive Muslim Meetup in New York, and it's a group, apparently, that has been formed since September 11th and planning on expanding. Progressive Muslims. It almost might sound like an oxymoron. What is a progressive Muslim? And what they're hoping to do, according to the headline, is a reinterpretation of Islam. And some of their ideas, if you read the story, seem rather foreign to Islam as we know it. Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us to talk about that for the next 25 minutes of the program. In the second hour, Dr. Marty Nolan will be with us, director of the Concordia Historical Institute. We'll talk about the age of the Reformation and the Holy Roman Empire in crisis at the time and after the Reformation. In the third hour of the program, Dr. Frank Beckwith will join us to talk about strategic voting if you're a Christian and rightly understand Jesus' words, "Render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's." Your voting might not be what you think it is going to be. He'll explain there in the third hour of the program. Then in the last 25 minutes, Scott Klusendorf of Stand to Reason will be our guest. He will give us his take on the three commentaries that appeared in Monday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on the stand of St. Louis Bishop Archbishop Raymond Burke on abortion and voting. There are three varying opinions there. We'll find out what Scott Klusendorf has to say in the last 25 minutes. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is a regular guest. He's professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville and author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. I'll tell you more about that book in just a few minutes. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Thank you for having me again.
First of all, is the word progressive Muslim, is it an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms?
Yeah, you said it a moment ago, and I think this is an excellent way of putting it. It is. Very, very much so, because it goes contrary to everything that you read in the Quran, read in the Hadith, as well as in the Sharia. And when one reads this particular article that appeared just this last Saturday, one sees, of course, this is a small little group, and they're going to run into a lot of problems, I predict, with a lot of other well-established Muslim or Islamic groups. For example, the Council on American-Islamic Relations, often called CAIR, C-A-I-R, the American Muslim Council. They're going to run into problems with, for example, the American Muslim Alliance, the Islamic Society of North America, the Muslim Student Association, which, by the way, has 150 chapters in universities in the United States, and is very, very vocal in promoting and bringing about on college campuses what you might call, not what these progressive, quote-unquote, Muslims are promoting, but what traditional Islamic Muslims have believed, namely, in this case here now, Wahhabism. They are anti-Semitic, this particular group. In fact, one of their slogans in I think it was in L.A., if I remember correctly, said, "Victory to Islam, death to the Jews."
The Wahhabist group, you're saying?
No, the American, the Muslim Student Association,
Whoa.
Influenced by the Wahhabism philosophy. They, for example, also, there was an article published this last spring in the Middle East Quarterly, which is an excellent journal devoted to a lot of these particular problems, a scholarly journal, found, for example, that to Islamize the politics of respective universities is the Muslim Student Association's basic goal. It lauds the violence against Israel on its website, and it refuses to identify jihadists in its own organization. Now, just an example. Now, these organizations will greatly offset this particular organization if it really gets going.
This
that remains to be seen.
This organization that is featured there in the religion section of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, the Progressive Muslim Union of North America, I read in part from the article, "Progressives believe women should have a broader role in mosques. They back gay rights, and they believe Muslims should borrow from traditions as varied as Buddhism and the U.S. civil rights movement to reshape Islam for modern times." Can they do this and consistently remain Quran-observant Muslims?
No. It's perhaps somewhat analogous or similar to people who call themselves Christians but deny the basic teachings, let's say, of virgin birth of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and see the Bible basically as something that you should interpret symbolically, and you don't take those things literally. These people may call themselves Christian. They may even deny the Trinity. They may call themselves Christian, but they're not. As I sometimes tell people, just because I were to call myself a physicist doesn't make me one. And it's frequently the case in religion, however, that's never seemingly a problem. You can call yourself a Christian even though you deny all the traditional biblical values, and there are many of those in our society. And the same would be true of these people who call themselves Muslims or progressive Muslims. If they deny all these things, they would not really be Muslims anymore. Now, the media should pick up on that, but probably won't. And also, I might mention, the paragraph you just read, for example, indicates that basically they would remake Islam. In other words, make a new religion, in essence, out of Islam with a certain amount of characteristics of the past, present. Well, in a sense, that may seem surprising, but we have to admit or remember that the Islamic religion was man-made to begin with by Muhammad. So in that sense, they would, I guess, be no different than he, but they would definitely go against the orthodoxy of Islamic teachings.
I'm wondering about the about the word progressive. Why do you think that is the word that's chosen, rather than the one that would seem more fitting in the, at least the theological context, and that would be liberal Muslims? Why progressive rather than liberal?
Well, I think they're probably being influenced here by American values, so to speak. You know, Americans, even now in the political campaign, the word liberal is kind of negative, even if you are liberal, but you don't want to admit it. It's been true already back in the days when Reagan ran against Mondale, for example. The word liberal was the L word, as it was called. And in American historical literature, the word progressive, however, is seen as much more acceptable. It doesn't have the negative connotations that liberal does, and I suspect that's probably why they're not using it as well.
And I'm wondering also about the fact that you and I have talked about this many times in our conversations about Islam, that so-called radical Islam, as opposed to Western Islam or westernized or progressive Islam, the character of these two, one seems to spawn terrorism, the other seems to be rather quiescent, quietistic, and peace-loving. Why should we complain here in the Western world if some Muslims want to liberalize their religion, soften off the edges, and become more peace-loving?
Well, I suppose if they were to do that and be successful, first of all, I would doubt very much that would happen, because the other forces are so much stronger and so much more populous, so that this small group here won't, I don't would predict that much, have much influence. But if they did, or if they could, well, I suppose it would in many ways take the sharp edges off of what is currently now, you know, part of Islamic orthodoxy, and that would be a step in the right direction. But back to what we said a little while ago, then they're no longer really Muslims. I would like to see, and will, I should say, put more in the future, I will look forward to seeing how well these people will fare. You know, I may have mentioned her name in one or two contexts of our previous interviews we had in Islam. There's this gal in Toronto, Canada, by the name of Irshad Manji, who wrote a book about a year ago called A Trouble with Islam. This group here sort of reminds me of what she said. By the way, this particular Irshad Manji is a lesbian, an admitted lesbian. And so it almost looks like they are, these so-called progressives, on the same wavelength as she is. It'd be very interesting what she would say about it. Now, as I've also mentioned, what she has been advocating is similar to this, but she also, as a result of it, has to be living now in a bulletproof house with bulletproof windows and a guard. So will these people fare any better than she? I don't know. I have my doubts.
Let's take these issues one by one, that are at least the ones that are raised in the article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about the areas where these progressive Muslims want to reinterpret Islam, beginning with the role of women and what they call a broader role for women in the mosque. Under Islam as we know it, Quranic Islam, would such a thing be conscionable?
No. Absolutely not. For example, just take the matter of unveiling women, I suppose, is what they probably mean by giving women more rights. It's mentioned very clearly, for example, in the fourth chapter of Surah, verse 34, that a husband may beat his wives, and it's plural. Also, we have in a couple of places in the Quran where it says the women are to be veiled. So to give women freedom would obviously mean to take off the veil and treat her equally as, for example, Paul told the Christians in Ephesians, be subject to one another rather than one lording it over the other. So no, this would not fit Islamic teaching, the Quran or the Hadith or the Sharia.
What about it? It's called in the paper backing gay rights or an approval of homosexuality. Is this conscionable within Islam?
No, it's condemned. Definitely condemned. Of course, you have deviancies and the like. There are some scholars say some veiled references to in the Quran, perhaps, that in paradise their men will enjoy young boys, but whether that's actually the right interpretation is dubious. One can read those passages. Why do they mention little boys? And so, but for the most part, I have to say, homosexuality behavior is not tolerated in Islamic theology.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. We're talking about a story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Saturday on progressive Muslims. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones. Lana is on the line. Welcome, Lana.
Hi, to both of you. I was listening just a little bit, and I've been reading the Quran and have recently done a little research in the Islamic faith, and I saw your book being critiqued in Pastor Otten's Christian News, and so I'm a little bit familiar with it. The Great Divide, I think, was the name of it. I just simply want to state something. You said that there is currently a kind of a hate for the Jewish people as far as the Islamic faith goes, and also you related that to terrorism. And there's a great book out right now written by Pat Buchanan, and he gives great detail about why 9/11 happened and why there is such a hate toward the United States and also the Jewish people. And it relates to Zionism, which is a misinterpretation. It's heresy that Christ is going to come and reign for 1,000 years in Israel, and that the Jewish people needed to be brought back there to rebuild the temple. And that took place starting in the 1940s, and Britain and the United States has adopted Israel as its little pet and has poured military equipment in there and watched over it. They ran 600,000 Palestinians out of there.
Lana, hold on a second. We're giving us a lot to chew on here.
Okay,
let's see if we can deal with it.
Okay, I'll stop. Let me just stop right there. I really believe that I know, like, for instance, Jerry Falwell, Billy Graham, the Zionist kind of people. I know Jerry Falwell has an airplane that was given to him, a jet from Israel. So we have somehow gotten this heresy to develop our foreign policy on Israel. And
Lana, thank you very much. Okay, before we get even more to chew on there, let's see if we can deal with the question that is embedded in that call, Dr. Schmidt, and that is, the progressive Muslims, they even have on their website, this group, a Hug a Jew feature that profiles progressive Jews with a photo of them embracing Muslims. What would a Quranic Muslim think about this?
Well, it would, again, be going against their traditional beliefs and practice, because there are anti-Semitic statements in the Quran, and there are anti-Semitic statements, for example, in the Hadith. Muhammad himself spoke very unkindly. For example, there's one phrase and statement in the Quran where he says that Muslims are not supposed to make friends with Christians or Jews. But there are stronger statements even than that. So it would not fit. It would, again, be a heresy in Islamic theology. I might mention, relative to Lana's call, I'm familiar with Pat Buchanan's argument. The problem with his argument is that the Zionism is present, and she mentioned people like Jerry Falwell indeed are part of this Zionism, and they're getting some support from Israel. But the conflict between if you want to call them Palestinians, basically Muslims over there in Israel, and the Jewish people did not begin basically in recent times. She's correct. It in many ways got started in the 1940s. When Israel was made a state, but it was not Zionism that triggered the initial conflict. Zionism has now entered, I suppose you might say, since then, and made the conflict or encouraged it by Zionists in this country, who people like Jerry Falwell and others. But in reality, the conflict was simply there because the Palestinians said, "We've been here for almost 2,000 years. This land is ours." And because the Jews, after 72 A.D., or 70, whichever date you want to pick, were basically dispersed and no longer saw Israel or as their homeland. But then, 1949, they were brought back. And so that is really the gist of the conflict. Zionism has added to it, but it was not the original cause. Now, some people would argue that making Israel a nation was in part Zionism. Yes, it goes back to the 1890s of Theodor Herzl, who in Germany advocated that Jews should have a homeland of their own if they're ever going to avoid persecution and people taking out anti-Semitic behavior on them. That has been called Zionism, but it's not quite as simple as we are told, for example, made to believe by many of the Christian fundamentalists in this country.
Another goal of this progressive Muslim group, as stated before, and I quote again from the article in the paper, they believe that Muslims should borrow from traditions as varied as Buddhism. Does Islam, does it countenance any kind of religious pluralism?
No, it doesn't. Not at all. In fact, it wants to have total domination. That is very, very clear in terms of its past history, in terms of its, when you read the Quran or the Hadith. No, there's no pluralism involved there. Only they'll tolerate it if they have not got control of a given area.
And then finally, borrowing from the civil rights movement to reshape Islam for the modern times, give us a brief primer on the human rights record of Islam as it has existed for the last 1,400 years.
Well, you know, in my book I discussed this a bit. For example, back in 1980, and then in 1990 again, there was supposedly a human rights document produced, for example, in Egypt. But the thing is a far cry from any of the civil rights that we have enshrined in our country, in the Constitution, and since 1964, civil rights laws that we have implemented, for example, to give equal treatment to people, whatever skin color or ethnic group they might be. That is simply, when you look at this so-called human rights document that was produced in Egypt, not there. It is still far behind what we would call civil rights.
And in the average nation where either Islam controls the body politic through some form of Sharia law, or where Islam has a political majority and there's some other form of government, say in the case of modern-day Turkey, what is the general human rights situation?
Well, they're minimal, very minimal. For example, there is the process or the institution, really a social institution called DHIMMI, D-H-I-M-M-I, sometimes also called ZIMI in more modern days. This means, for example, that the person who is not a Muslim has virtually no rights. He's a second-class citizen. He must pay a special tax. He cannot, for example, visit a Muslim home. He may not have a cemetery, for example, anywhere near any Muslims. He may not ride a horse in a saddle. It goes on. I delineate them in the book. There are about 20 different, what shall I call them, inferior positions that a DHIMMI must assume. And so this is makes him a second-class citizen, and the individual definitely doesn't have any civil rights. And this institution has been around for, basically since Muhammad's day. He basically instituted it. And so when we're talking about civil rights, there's no comparison whatsoever.
Back to the phones. Anne is calling. Anne, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, good afternoon. Dr. Schmidt, you mentioned a lady that had to have bulletproof windows on her home.
Yes.
To keep her safe.
Yes.
Have you ever been threatened, or do they mostly go after people that are Muslims that write against their own ways?
Yes, it's primarily the latter, the people who once were Muslims and left or are still Muslims and are critical of them in their writings and speeches and the like. I personally have not. It's a question I've been asked. I hope I will not. It's really a hope of mine, but one never knows.
Well, let's see if we can put this in the historical perspective of worldwide Islam. If Muhammad were around today to survey this progressive Muslim group, how would he assess it?
He would condemn it categorically. There's no doubt about it. I mean, for example, these people would indicate that, I suppose, it's not stated in the article as such, that if one is a Muslim, one could also perhaps leave the Muslim religion. And that, of course, was totally condemned by Muhammad. There are two places in the Hadith where he says, if someone leaves the Islamic religion, kill him. It's virtually an entire verbal quote. So he would not tolerate it under no conditions. And they never have in the past when they've had control. So that's the best predictor again of the future, I would say, is the past.
It seems the existence of these progressive Muslim groups and progressive Muslims in the West continue to put Westerners and perhaps more particularly Christian Westerners in an awkward position, because when it comes to, say, working together for civil purposes, for the societal good, one might find it easier to work with a progressive Muslim because there may be more common ground, although there may be some very significant differences, like whether or not Christians who would oppose homosexuality can work together with Muslims who are in favor of it. But that seems an awkward position, because we may be better off working with the liberal Muslim than with the true Muslim.
Oh, of course. Of course. Most definitely. And, you know, it would be an example of, I suppose, picking up on Jesus' phrase, being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It's interesting to me when I see this kind of an article getting the attention, virtually half a page in the newspaper. At the same time, the newspapers fail to mention many individuals who, for example, have had great trouble when they've left Islamic religion and have taken on pseudonyms and have had to, like Irshad Manji, have guards and bulletproof windows. That somehow doesn't seem to appear in newspapers. And if they did, the average reader reading this particular article would say, we'll wait and see. And that's what I have to say. We'll wait and see. I will predict it's a small group that probably will not make much of an indentation at all.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville. He's author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. You can purchase this book on the web at Amazon.com or by calling Regina Orthodox Press. Here's their toll-free number, 1-800-636-2470. That's 1-800-636-2470. Now, from now until this Friday, this book, The Great Divide by Dr. Alvin Schmidt, is being offered at $5 off the retail price, 1-800-636-2470. Dr. Schmidt, thank you again for being our guest.
My pleasure, and thank you for having me.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend a little time, actually the entire next hour, walking through two subjects that pertain to the 16th century Reformation. First of all, the era of the Reformation itself. What was it really all about, the Reformation? Was it a political thing that had religious connotations, a religious flavor to it? Was it primarily a theological movement? And what was the fallout in the empire, in the civil realm, in civil government during the time of the Reformation? We'll be answering those questions in the next hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Martin Nolan will join us here in Studio A, director of the Concordia Historical Institute based in St. Louis. Then in the third hour, we're going to discuss both Christians and voting with Dr. Frank Beckwith, and the commentaries in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on abortion and voting with Scott Klusendorf. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.